We are going to wrap up our series on Ruth today. We're actually looking at Ruth 4, and it's redemption realized. We've been hanging out in this book for the last 4 weeks, and today we get to wrap it up, and we get to kind of see things come to a close. And so we'll be looking and reading through all of chapter 4, which is page 186 in your Bible. So if you could read along with me, that would be great. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. And when the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead man's property." At this, the kinsman redeemer kind of pondered and then said, "I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, earlier in the times of Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the method of legalizing a transaction in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and to all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among the family or from the town records. Today you are the witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and famous in Bethlehem. And through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And they went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better than you than seven sons, has given him birth." And then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The woman living there said, "Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron the father of Ram the father of Amminadab the father of Nahshon the father of Solomon the father of Boaz the father of Obed, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David." I don't know if you've watched the morning talk shows or been online much lately, but if you have, you might be familiar with Don Beckham. I don't know how many of you have heard of his story or seen the video that went viral, but this is who it is. Don has literally been, I think he's been viewed over a million times after this video was posted in Christmas, and there's a reason for it. You see, Don has this video, and he showed some joy that normally is reserved for children. He opened up a gift that he thought was just this little hat in a paper bag, and he was excited about it. He was thankful for it. You see, I know Duck fans, you might be a little bit heartbroken by this, but Don is an Alabama fan. And this hat is worn by their legendary coach, Bear Bryant. And so he thought he was getting just this hat that he could show off the fashions of his favorite team as he watched the game. But after his son prodded him a little bit to ask him the size of the hat, he looked inside. And when he saw inside was a BCS championship game ticket. Now, Don had never been to a bowl game, and he's a big diehard Alabama fan, and he gets to go to the national championship game, which if you're a football fan, this is a pretty big deal. And what's so great about this video, and the reason why it went viral, is this grandpa, this grown man, literally is speechless, and he starts to cry and whimper at just complete joy. He then moves into just clear joy and exuberance, and he starts yelling and screaming and talking about this. And it's so unlike the behavior that we see a grandpa. It's more of something that we expect from a child at the joy that they get from a Christmas present. But here, this grown man shows us this joy and excitement over a BCS ticket. Well, I open up my sermon this morning by talking about this video, and if you haven't seen it, go see it. It's worth checking it out on YouTube. But the reality is that the scene that ends Ruth with Naomi holding this baby is probably a lot similar to what Dawn experienced in this video. Naomi thought that she was hopeless. If you remember, in the first chapter of the book, she is told that she wants to be bitter and alone, to call her bitter because she is alone and that God's left her with absolutely no one. And throughout the book, you see that she's so desperate and so broken that she is paralyzed by her fear, that she can't even do anything to take care of herself. But slowly but surely, we see that God brings in a ray of hope and works in her life to bring her joy. And here at the end of the story, I'm sure that you can envision her holding this baby that she's longed for all her life. She's not only lost her husband, not only lost both of her kids, but she had lost all her hope for being taken care of, all of her hope for prosperity or to be able to even survive, and it's all held in this little baby boy. The joy and the excitement that probably happened would have been overwhelming, and I'm sure her reaction would have been that like Dawn. But we didn't, so I want you to feel that part of the story, not just this, well, she held a baby, but that you feel the emotions of it as we look at this passage. And what we're going to see is that actually three things. Boaz followed through with his plan. We'll see that Boaz returns for his bride and that a child redeemer comes to bring ultimate redemption and hope for restored peace. If you weren't here last week, you'll remember that in chapter 3 there is a bit of a dramatic plot twist. The story of Ruth is really a story of sadness. It's set in the time of Judges. Ruth and Naomi are living in Moab, away from God's people, and Naomi loses her husband and her two sons. She's completely desolate, and she decides to go back after the famine is over in Israel, and she takes her daughter-in-laws with her. She tells them to leave me alone because I'm such bad luck, I don't want anything to do with you. Instead, go to your home and find good happiness there. Orpah goes away, Ruth comes back. And in chapter 2, we see that Naomi is so broken by her pain and anger that she just sits and dwells in it, that she doesn't go out to take care of herself. But Ruth shows her continual kindness. She loves her. She shows what we call chesed, it's the Hebrew word, a loyal, loving kindness to Naomi. That even though Naomi is bitter, even though she's angry, even though she probably is hard to live with, Ruth loves her in a loving way. And so she goes out to a field to take care of her. Now, the author of Ruth says that it's by chance. But he uses it in an ironic way because he wants us to see that nothing is happening by chance. That she didn't just end up in some field of anybody. She landed in a field that matters, a field of Boaz, a potential relative of hers. And so we see that took place. And Boaz treats her kindly. He takes care of her. He gives her food. And they have a temporary sense of hope. But last week, as we learned, it's temporary. After the harvest is done, the gleaning is going to be done. And so she and Naomi hatch a plan, and it's a daring plan. She's bold, and in a world where women shouldn't take any kind of a lead, it basically initiates to Boaz and proposes that he propose to her in marriage. And so we get this idea that maybe the story is going to come to completion, that maybe Ruth will finally get the man of her dreams. But Boaz ends the chapter by saying, I want to do this, but wait. There's one more person who can play this role of a kinsman redeemer. Now, the kinsman redeemer is more than a husband. A husband could have provided for Ruth, but a kinsman redeemer would purchase the land, as we read in the passage today, and in doing so would provide everything that this family needed, not just for now, but for the future. This kinsman redeemer would provide an heir, hopefully, if they could have a child, and he would take care of them. He would basically keep this family line from blotting out, which was an important thing in the time of Israel. And so Boaz saw the great kindness that Ruth showed this widow lady, and he pledged to Ruth that he'd follow through with her request. But we aren't really sure if he's going to do it at the end of chapter 3, right? We were in this sense of waiting. Will Boaz actually follow through with his word, or is he going to be all talk and no action? Is he going to be really the noble man that he talks about, or is he going to be something deeper than that? And what we learn, what we realize, is that Boaz is in fact a noble man. That Boaz is in fact someone who cares for them. And we see that he actually goes right away to Ruth, or to the city gates. And he goes right away to find this kinsman redeemer. That he sticks with his word and does what he wants, what he says he will do. He cares for her and tries to do everything he can to provide for her. Now, it's interesting because Boaz kind of lays it out here, and some of this legal terminology or what's happened here might not make sense, but basically what Boaz does is he comes to this man and says, look, you are first in line to take care of this property and Ruth, and so if you want this, you're more than willing to do it. Now, the no-named kinsman redeemer, he's never given a name. He's like a side character in a book. This man, at first chance, says, yeah, I'm going to take this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to buy this property, and there's good reason for it. Naomi selling her land was like a fire sale. It's like maybe a foreclosed house. It is a land that is very cheap and easy for them to do, and on top of that, Naomi's a widow, which means she's beyond the childbearing years. She said that in chapter 1. And so if this man could get this property for cheap, yes, it's an investment, but the reality is that since Naomi can't have a kid, there's no chance for an heir, and this land would be his. And so at first glance, he looks at it and says, this is a great deal. I can extend my land. I can extend my property at a bargain price. But Boaz realizes that there's more to the story, that he doesn't just want to worry about the land. That's not his intention. He also is worried about Naomi and Ruth. And so he reminds the kinsman redeemer that the land isn't just Naomi's, but that Ruth is involved in this deal too. That she is of childbearing age and years, and that if she does have a child, then that potential, that heir would be there, that they would get the land. And at this doesn't sound like such a great proposition. This landowner, the kinsman redeemer, would have to fork out the money for the land and probably only get to keep it for a number of years. So it didn't really make that much financial sense to him, so he reneges on his deal and says, no, you go ahead. Now, the reason why we see this and the reason why the author of Ruth lays this out, I mean, it's a lot of legal kind of jargon, isn't it? There's a lot of transactions that, to be honest with you, just seem to prolong the story. Do I really need to read all this interaction? All we want is Ruth and Boaz to get together. But by setting up this contrast of between the two men, we see that Boaz is his heart. We see Boaz for what he truly is. You know, Ruth, too, said that he was a noble man, that he had a heart for the lost, and that he was a valiant man. And we see that here today. We see that he doesn't look after his own desires, that he doesn't look after just his own needs. He puts himself at huge financial risk. Not only in buying the land and being the kinsman redeemer does he spend financial gain and have a potential for financial loss. He has to get rid of a lot of money. But on top of that, Ruth is barren. If you haven't realized that, she'd been married for probably a decade to Malon. And Malon and Ruth were never able to have kids. And so for Boaz to not only buy the property, but to put his hope on Ruth, who might not provide him an heir, really means that his own family might be wiped out, that he might have a financial loss, and that there might be an end to his term. Boaz could have found any other wife or any other woman. He was a man of noble standing. He would have been a good catch, even though he's a little bit older in age. And so for him to give up the finances and to give up potentially the dream of being able to have an heir is really a big thing. And the author of Ruth shows us all this so that we can understand Boaz's heart. And the elders see this too. You see, they understand exactly what Boaz is doing. They understand that the unnamed kinsman redeemer only had his best interest in mind. They understand that he had financial interests and the interests of his family in mind, but they see that Boaz had a real compassionate heart, that loyal chesed that we've been talking about, the loving kindness that God shows us, and that he wants to show that to to Ruth and to Naomi. And so the elders see this, and they pray a pretty big prayer of blessing for them. They say, after he announces that he will buy the land and that he will marry Ruth, they pronounce this blessing. We are witnesses, and may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And so we see in all of this that they want to pray a prayer of blessing. And they want to see Boaz rewarded for his loving kindness, that God would show the same kindness that Boaz is showing to Ruth to them. And they really throw out some big names. Rachel and Leah are the people that the nation of Israel was developed. And Judah is the one that the promised Messiah was supposed to come from. And the fact that they actually link Tamar to them is a pretty big deal, because Tamar was a foreigner herself. She used an unconventional method to try and be with Judah. And that God blessed that. And so they pray that that blessing will come to Ruth and to Boaz as well. Well, what we see is that Boaz does return for his bride, and they do get married, and that God does open up her womb. It says it specifically that the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to her son. And with that little phrase, the Lord enabled her to conceive, the author of Ruth is telling us that this is bigger than just them having a baby. You see, that phrase, the Lord enabled her to conceive, is something that's only used for really, really important people in the Bible. People like Sarah, people like Rebecca, that carry on this line of a Savior. And so when the readers of Ruth would have heard that, they would have realized, like, whoa, this isn't just a Hebrew love story. This just isn't about Boaz and Ruth. And these elders have prayed this bigger prayer. There must be something bigger going on there. And that's exactly what we find. That's why Ruth ends with genealogy. Like, what good fairy tale ends by telling us 10 people in a line of where they come from? I watch fairy tales all the time and princess stories all the time with Annika, my 3-year-old. That's what she's enthralled in. And never, ever do they say, she had a kid who was this, this, this. It's always what? They live happily ever after. And the author of Ruth could have done that, but what he wants us to see is that this child that was produced by Ruth and Boaz, that God enabled them to have, is part of a bigger picture, that this child is going to come and bring redemption and hope for restored peace. And what we see is that it brings this peace to actually 3 people. First, it brings it to Naomi. Naomi, who was fatherless, without a husband, who was without children, who was literally at death's doorstep in just despair and bitterness, now moves to the spot of joy and excitement. And it's great that she shares this. You know, it's not just her, it's the women who, before she told to be bitter, call me bitter and I want nothing to do with you, now they surround her and they praise God with her because of this big moment. And we see that. We see that God's loyal chesed has been shown to her. We see that in Naomi has got even more than she could have imagined. Like Dawn in the video that I talked about, she thought she was just going to maybe have her needs met at the barely. But what she's been given instead is a redeemer who will keep the family name alive, who will take care of the property and provide for her, and will carry on whatever she needs. And that gives her hope and joy and excitement. So we see that this child brings redemption to Naomi. But if you look closely, we also see that Ruth is redeemed. You know, Ruth is a powerful character here, and although the story seems to be almost more about Naomi than about Ruth, we see this transition in Ruth. Ruth is always called the Moabitess at first, isn't she? Everywhere you write, it's not just Ruth, it's Ruth the Moabitess. She's this woman, the Moabitess, and a barren Moabitess at that. And what that meant is that she was one of the enemies of God, that she was one of the people that was most despised by the people around her. And so the author wants to highlight this so we understand the predicament that she's in. But by chapter 2, Boaz, in her kindness, treats her more like the lowliest of his servants. He actually says, hang out with my workers, and she becomes like one of the workers in his fields. By chapter 3, she becomes one of his maidservants, and that's the terminology that she uses. But here in chapter 4, Ruth becomes the wife of a noble Israelite. She becomes fully embedded into the community of Israel and into the believers. And the genealogy tells us that it's even bigger than that. She has a special role to play. She is the great-great-grandmother of the King David, who is the greatest king of all of Israel. This person who was despised and rejected by so many people around her, God has redeemed and brought to high esteem, that he's used even her and all her brokenness and despisedness, but brought her, seen the heart that's behind her and the loving kindness that's there, and has elevated her to higher status. This is a big, big thing. As New Testament believers, we actually know that her status is even bigger than that. Because if we read Matthew, we see that she's one of the five women who are listed in the genealogy of an even bigger king, King Jesus, who we celebrated this week. But there's also a hope and redemption and peace for the nation of Israel. You see, we aren't really sure exactly when the book of Ruth was written. It's obviously written after David because we hear all the genealogy of David. There's chances that it was written during a really evil king in the time of Israel who did terrible things in the sight of the Lord and people had lost hope. Could have been written while the people were in captivity and wondering whether or not God was going to work. And the author ends with King David as a contrast to the very beginning of the book. Do you remember what the very beginning of the book was? The beginning of the book said that it was the time of judges, and it ends in a time of king and prosperity. You see, that's a pretty major transition that we might miss here if we're not careful. See, the book of Ruth has repeatedly told us that God is sovereign and providentially at work behind the scenes, even in the hardest of times, and even in the most difficult situations. That he can use small and seemingly little people to promote his plans, and especially his plan of redemption. And if you had lost hope that that God was even working in your midst, if you had a terrible king, or if worse yet, you were away from the land which God had blessed you with, and you were in captivity wondering if God was still at work, to see this transition from a time of judges to leading to the king, you would have seen that God can work through all this, that God can work in even the worst of circumstances to bring about good. And this would have given you hope and peace in the midst of all the difficult struggles. And so the book of Ruth gives us that. It moves from this time of judges where evil is there, and it gives hope of the time of king. And so for the original readers of the story, it would give them hope that maybe no matter how difficult their situation is, that God could work in a providential way to bring them back to the blessing that they needed, to bring them back to the land, to restore them, but even better, to bring the Messiah king that they've been longing for and waiting for. That hope was not dead, that it was still alive. That's really what the book of Ruth communicates. But you know, this child brings hope to us as well. You see, as New Testament believers, we know that David isn't the end of the story. We know, as we said, that Ruth and Boaz are listed in the genealogy of Jesus. And we know that God became human and that the baby Jesus that we celebrated this week is the King and the Messiah that we have longed for. And that this baby, too, was born in Bethlehem, where all this stuff takes place. So when we read stories like Matthew 2, verse 1 through 12, where the Magi come because they see the star, and we see where they quote Micah 5, where it says that in Bethlehem, the land of Judah, which is what the tribe of which Ruth was from, which is what the blessing that the elders had pronounced, we need to have all this in mind. That the story of Ruth is really the story of Jesus. That the baby that's produced in King David, that does the line of King David, actually is pointing us forward to the story of Christ, who brings us ultimate redemption. And so that's what we need to hear when we read this story. That's what we need to marvel at. That we can see that God can work even in the most difficult circumstances, and has worked to bring us this baby king. And so when we read Ruth, when we read these genealogies, we need to celebrate that and remember that. But how else could this story connect? Okay, yes, it points me to Jesus, but is there any way else that this story can relate to us? Well, I think that there are two important ways that this can happen. The first is, as I said last week, we are in this time of waiting, aren't we? We just celebrated Advent to where we wonder whether or not, where we celebrate the baby king. And sometimes we can have circumstances in life where we wonder, will Christ really follow through with his word? You know, the Bible tells us that Christ is going to come back. Hebrews 9, verses 27 through 28 says that just as man is destined to die once, after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So we're in the sense of waiting. Christ has died on the cross. If we put our faith in him, we anticipate that he's going to come again, that he's going to create the new heavens and the new earth, that he's going to eliminate all pain and suffering, but instead he's going to bring peace and justice, and this will be what this new world is about. But when we have hard situations, when we hear stories of children needlessly dying like we've had in the Connecticut or the shooting that even happened here in Clackamas Town Center, it can make us wonder, God, are you really at work? Are you really going to say what you promised? Or is this all just a lie? Well, the story of Ruth confirms that Christ is a better Boaz. And just as Boaz followed through with his word and did what he said, just as Boaz returned for his bride, Ruth, so Christ will return for us, the church, his bride. That he will follow through, that he will come again, that he will finish what he started, and he will bring us the ultimate peace and the new heavens and the new earth that he talks about. So that's the first thing that we can hang on to through the book of Ruth. We can remember that God is always working behind the scenes, and he'll bring his plans to fruition. But also we need to remember that God will bring us this hope and peace. As I said, in those dark moments, we can doubt, can't we? But the story of Ruth encourages us that even when we go through those dark times, that God can work through the suffering to redeem us. And here's the thing. We might not always get the happy ending to our story. We may not get Ruth and Boaz getting married and having it all tied so nicely together. Sometimes our life is still full of pain and suffering, even when we die. But if we put our faith in that baby King Jesus, if we put our hope in there, then we know that at some day we will get the hope and peace that this baby promised at the end. We know that God will restore us and redeem us and bring us peace no matter what, either in this life or the next. And we can hang on to words like 1 Peter 5 that says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." And so when we face dark times, when we face those times when we may doubt whether God is at work in our lives or at work in the world around us, we need to hang on to these promises. And this is really the promise of the book of Ruth. This is the hope that Ruth teaches us, that God will bring us the hope and peace and the redemption that we long for in this life or the next. This is why the book of Ruth is so important to us. It's known as the survivor tree because it survived a bomb's terrible blast. If you, like me, can remember when Timothy McVeigh parked a truck in front of the Ed Murrow Federal Building and blew up part of that building, it was right next to it. This tree was completely demolished and broken. It literally had debris embedded in it, and good chunks of it had to be taken out. People didn't think this tree would survive. They didn't think it would ever be able to even live. Matter of fact, they had kind of just thrown it to the side and were ready to cut it down when all of a sudden they started to see buds and branches grow out of it, and they decided to keep it. This tree brought new life and resilience, and it modeled the resilience that these victims had desired, and so they literally have built a memorial around this tree. The survivor tree is a symbol of human resilience. It says, "Today is a tribute to the renewal and the rebirth." The inscription around the tree reads, "The city of this, the spirit of this city and his nation will not be defeated, and our deeply rooted faith sustains us." It's a great sight to see that this tree right here is so alive and so living. And it's because of that, to see that God can use hope and that God can continue life even through pain, is why so many people are attracted to it. Well, the book of Ruth is like this tree, okay? It shows us that no matter how dark times can get, no matter how much we can sometimes doubt whether or not there's hope or there's peace, that God can work in spite of it. That God, through his Spirit, through his grace, through his strength, and through his chesed, his loving kindness, can ultimately bring and empower us to endure all kinds of things, even the things that we don't imagine. And so the book of Ruth should really be like this survivor tree to us. It should remind us that God's chesed, his loving kindness, is bigger than our problems, is bigger than our pain, and ultimately it will bring us peace and redemption in this life or the next. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you. Lord, we thank you that we have the opportunity to worship you. We thank you that you've put a book like Ruth in our midst to where we can learn from it, to where we can be empowered and emboldened by it. And I pray that if we're going through hard situations right now, that you just remind us of your loving kindness, your chesed, and that we can just hang on that. Lord, I pray that you put people in our lives like Boaz and Naomi and Ruth that can show love to one another and that we can experience your chesed through them. I pray that we can just be thankful for those moments. But I pray mostly that you just give us the strength that we need to endure the challenges that you lay in front of us. In this name, in your name we pray. Amen.